Please be seated. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the last part of the book of Habakkuk in the third chapter, and thus concluded our expository study of this minor prophet. Now, if I were to ask you what Habakkuk is all about, what would you say? How would you summarize this book in a few sentences or even in a few words? I think it's important to have in our minds a brief summary and idea of Habakkuk, and indeed of every book of the Bible. Sometimes when we do more detailed studies of a particular book and we don't pause to take a step back and to look at the book as a whole, we may fail to see and appreciate its overall message. And like the saying goes, we may miss the forest for the trees. That is to say, we are so engrossed in studying each individual tree of the forest that we fail to see the beauty and the glory of the forest as a whole. And so coming back to the earlier question, what is Habakkuk all about? How would you summarize this book in a few sentences? Would you say that it is about a prophet who began his prophecy by complaining to God and even challenging God, and then ending the book by praising God and rejoicing in Him? Or would you say that it is about how the righteous should live in this sinful and broken world in the midst of the years, even to live by faith in the Word of God? Or would you say that Habakkuk is about how the wicked may thrive for a season, but eventually be destroyed by the Lord in His good time? Now, all of these statements and ways of summarizing the book are true and worthy of our consideration. But this morning, I'd like us to consider the book of Habakkuk under the theme of happiness, and in particular, how a believer can be happy even in the midst of three very unhappy circumstances. Pastor Mark Dever, in his book on the message of the Old Testament, wrote, as we consider this book of Habakkuk, we want to pursue the question of happiness, about which Habakkuk speaks with unusual clarity. And so the purpose of this final sermon on this book is really to summarize it by considering what it teaches us about finding happiness or being happy in three unhappy circumstances, so that we may better glorify and enjoy God in all the circumstances of life. Let me just say that again, to summarize this book by considering what it teaches about being happy in three unhappy circumstances, so that we may better glorify and enjoy God in all circumstances. And the three parts of the sermon are as follows, and you can find the outline in the bulletin this morning. First, how to be happy when God doesn't seem to care. Second, how to be happy when God's care doesn't seem to make sense. And finally, how to be happy when God's care seems to have dried up. So Habakkuk and happiness go together. If you don't remember much of this sermon or even of this whole series of sermons, hopefully you remember this. Habakkuk is about happiness. And if in future someone should ask you, what is Habakkuk all about? Then you'll be able to say, Habakkuk is a book about happiness. Not that the book is a very happy one to read, far from it, but Habakkuk does teach us how we can be happy even in unhappy circumstances. And so we begin this morning with how to be happy when God doesn't seem to care. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wouldst not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wouldst not save? In the original, the words how long begin the sentence, so literally it reads, how long, O Lord, shall I cry for help? And these words imply that this is not the first time that Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord. For some time now, he has been crying out to the Lord, and the Lord does not seem to hear or answer or do anything about it. More specifically, Habakkuk complains that there is violence in the land, but the Lord is silent. We could say that Habakkuk was perplexed by the violence of the land on the one hand and the silence of God on the other. Now take note that this violence did not come about by external forces or enemies, but it was really instigated and carried out by the covenant people themselves. Remember the historical context? The godly king Josiah had passed away not too long ago, and in his place reigned the very ungodly king Jehoiakim, who ruled for 11 years. And under Jehoiakim, wickedness and ungodliness was allowed to propagate and to spread throughout the southern kingdom of Judah. From the king down to the common people, the land was full of violence, or Hamas. That word is often used to speak of great physical violence, the kind that is senseless and cruel and mad. But that word, Hamas, can also refer to verbal and emotional abuse, which can be just as bad and hurtful. Then another thing to note is that Habakkuk was not writing all of this in an ivory tower or in some comfortable and safe haven or location. No, Habakkuk was very much in the midst of all this violence, very much in the thick of action and of all the chaos that was going on in the land. And so he cried out to the Lord with great earnestness and with persistence. But the Lord did not intervene. Habakkuk simply could not understand how the holy and the almighty God could allow such an unbearable situation to carry on seemingly indefinitely. He was deeply perplexed, deeply troubled by the very distressing circumstances in his nation, and he was sincerely trying to discern the ways of the Lord. Well, the Lord did not remain silent forever. He replied Habakkuk from verse 5 of chapter 1 and onwards. But right at the very beginning of the Lord's reply, he warned the prophet that what he was about to say would be shocking and unexpected. And indeed, Habakkuk was stunned when he heard what the Lord said. In fact, so stunned was he that he went on to question and to challenge God later on. But what we should see here is that the Lord was not indifferent or unaware of what was going on. He says in verse 5, "For I am working a work in your days." It's not simply that God has been working in the past, although that is true. And it's not that the Lord will be working in the future, although that is also true. But the Lord says that he is working even now, and that that same generation of covenant people will live to see the accomplishment of God's work. Habakkuk may have felt that God was oblivious to the situation, but the Lord assured him that that was by no means the case, and that he was at work even in their days. And what was the Lord doing? Well, we are told the Lord was raising up the nation of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to be his instrument of judgment upon Judah for all its violence and injustices. The Lord then goes on to describe for them what a terrible and fearsome, awful nation the Chaldeans were, striking fear and terror into the hearts of all the other nations at that time. The people of Judah were guilty of inflicting Hamas on each other, especially on the godly people. But now the Lord, in his power and in his sovereignty, would bring upon them a nation that is full of Hamas in order to give them, as it were, a taste of their own medicine. Those who caused violence were now going to be the recipients of violence themselves. And so, coming back to this first section of our text on how we can be happy when God doesn't seem to care, we can say two things in response to that question. First, we can, and indeed we must, cry out to the Lord at such difficult and distressing and perplexing times. Instead of becoming indifferent or losing heart or becoming resigned to the situation, we should cry earnestly and fervently unto the Lord, just as Habakkuk did, and especially as our Lord Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our God delights in hearing the cries of his people and will answer in due season. But second, let's remember that the Lord is at work even when we do not see it or understand what he may be doing. The Lord is at work even when we do not see it. Who would have imagined that the Lord was raising up a nation so many hundreds of miles away in order to deal with the situation in Judah? Who would have made the connection between the rise of this new and mighty empire, which historians call the Neo-Babylonian Empire? Who would have seen a connection between them and the violence and the wickedness that was going on in Judah, so far away? Habakkuk was totally focused on the local situation in the land, but the Lord told him to behold among the nations and to see and be astonished and to wonder at the work that God was working in his days. Historically, we know that the Babylonian Empire started to emerge about 20 years before Habakkuk's prophecy. So even long before Habakkuk was complaining to the Lord about the terrible situation in the land, the Lord was already at work to address the problem. Nothing, you see, ever takes the Lord by surprise. He is never scrambling to put things together, trying to get things to work, or doing his best to try and rectify an unexpected situation or mess that people have created. No, the Lord knows all things from eternity. The Lord has planned and ordained all things and will bring it to pass in time. The same is true still today, isn't it? We may not see, we may not understand what the Lord is doing in this world at this time. There are times when we are tempted to think that God is inactive or asleep or indifferent or unaware of what is happening. But that is not so. Oh, that the Lord would grant us more faith to believe that he is at work even when we do not see or understand what he is doing. The Lord is sovereign over the nations, and that's what Habakkuk is teaching us, sovereign over all the empires of history. Babylon was an instrument in the hands of the Lord. But so too are all the other nations and kingdoms and empires in history. The Lord Jesus Christ continues to reign even now as the great governor and the great supreme ruler of rulers. He has his hand upon this universe and is directing all things to its intended goal and purpose. And so this is the first part of Habakkuk. It teaches us how we can be happy when God doesn't seem to care, by calling us to cry out to the Lord in faith and to remember that he does indeed and in fact care. He's working often in ways that we do not now understand. But secondly, Habakkuk teaches us how we can be happy when God's care doesn't seem to make sense, or when his care seems to be so strange. And this is what we find in the second part of the book, where the prophet complains to God and indeed questions God about the way that he was going to deal with his people. He says in the second part of verse 13, chapter 1, "Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" Now understand that Habakkuk was not questioning God's declaration of judgment upon Judah. Habakkuk knows full well that Judah is guilty of all kinds of sins and deserving of God's judgment. But what perplexed him deeply was God's method of judgment. How can a morally pure and just God make use of the terribly unjust and depraved Babylonians to carry out his judgment on his own covenant people, who are relatively less depraved. Habakkuk's first question, you see, really pales in comparison to this second question. After all, it's one thing to allow violence to continue in the land. It is another to allow a more violent and wicked people to come to the land and punish the less violent and wicked people. In Habakkuk's eyes, such an action was utterly unjust. It was inconsistent with the righteousness and the justice of God. And so from wondering whether God cares about what's going on, Habakkuk now wonders how God's care can be so strange. He was perplexed. He was troubled. One of the problems we saw was that Habakkuk had too narrow or too limited and restrictive a view of God and of God's providence. He had unknowingly placed God, as it were, into a little box, a box of his own making. And in his mind, God is not supposed to operate outside the narrow confines of this box. So, for example, in his mind, God's justice necessarily means that he cannot use the wicked to chastise his people. Such an action would be a violation of God's moral purity, according to Habakkuk. Or to use another example, if God is just, then it must necessarily follow that the wicked in this world cannot prosper and that the righteous in this world cannot suffer. Otherwise, God would be guilty of injustice. And then besides having too narrow a view of God, Habakkuk's other problem was his view of righteousness and how God ought to deal with fallen people. Habakkuk had allowed a subtle form of works righteousness to creep into his way of thinking. He was very unhappy that God was going to use the more wicked to judge and chastise the less wicked. That was unacceptable to him. To him, God ought to place the more wicked and the less wicked on a scale of relative righteousness, and then to judge in favor of the slightly less wicked and to curse and destroy the more wicked. And this was really quite similar to the view and attitude of many of the scribes and Pharisees during the days of our Lord. And so the two things that we want to put away are a works righteousness kind of mentality, as well as a narrow and limited view of God and his providence. Habakkuk, however, did get something right in this second part of the book, and that is, he turned to what he knew of the attributes of God, the attributes of God. Habakkuk needed to find stability, to have a solid foundation to plant his feet upon. He needed to hang onto something that was fixed and to be certain and sure in order to keep himself from toppling over. And what is more certain and more fixed in this entire universe than the character and the attributes of our God? He says in verses 12 and 13, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Habakkuk makes mention, either directly or indirectly, of quite a number of attributes, even of God's eternality, his unchangeability, his faithfulness, his holiness, justice, sovereignty, and his moral purity. And here we learn a very, very important lesson, that when we are troubled by difficult circumstances or painful providences, we are at the loss of what to do or how to handle things, then let us first lay hold upon what we know for sure about our God. It's only when we are first anchored to the firm and stable platform of who God is, that we can move forward to deal with the difficulties that attend our way. And let us be encouraged, brethren, that those who take refuge in the Lord, those who trust in Him, will never be put to shame. That is, they will never be disappointed. That's one of the ways that we can have happiness, even when God's care and providence doesn't seem to make sense at the present time. But there is more, which brings us to the Lord's second reply to Habakkuk, found in the whole of chapter 2. The Lord essentially tells the prophet that the proud and the wicked people will surely be destroyed in due time. This includes not only the proud and wicked people in Judah, but also the proud and wicked Babylonians themselves, who were the instruments of God's judgment. And in the meanwhile, the Lord tells Habakkuk that the just person shall live by his faith, that is, having been justified or declared righteous by God through faith, such a person carries on living in this broken world by faith. The key here is waiting patiently and faithfully upon the Lord. The Lord told Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 3, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." This vision or this prophecy has to do largely with God's judgment and destruction of the Babylonians, which from Habakkuk's point of view would not be happening so soon. Remember that Habakkuk prophesied around the year 609 BC, whereas the Babylonians were defeated only in 539, so about 70 years later. It's almost certain that Habakkuk did not live to see the full fulfillment of his own prophecy. And so the Lord told Habakkuk that though it will not be fulfilled so soon, it will certainly come to pass at the appointed time. And so Habakkuk was to wait patiently for it. And in the meantime, they will have to go through a very dark and difficult period, which would include war and famine and eventually a lengthy exile in a foreign land. How were they going to survive? How were they going to get through it? By faith, or more specifically, by the perseverance and the doggedness of faith. You see, faith is not the way we escape from trouble, but faith is the way that we head into trouble. It could be the trouble of sorrow or depression or illness or surgery or the trouble of loneliness or rejection or unemployment or marital tension or disappointment or grief or shame and so on. What is the believer's response to all of this? They go on living by faith. They simply go on through it all. And remember that the way our faith is strengthened and is sustained is through the word of the Lord, or what God has revealed to us in terms of how we are to think and live. Much of chapter 2 has to do with the woes or the judgments that the Lord pronounced upon the Babylonians. But in the midst of all of that gloom and doom, we find these beautiful words in verse 14 of chapter 2. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Just as the Lord had determined the destruction of the kingdom of sinful men, so the Lord has determined that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. One commentator writes of these words, "The imagery of waters covering the sea for this universal spread of the knowledge of God's glory inspires optimism. To the furthest corners of the globe, the proclamation, the explanation of God's glory shall be carried." The glory of the Lord that once filled the small confined space of the tabernacle and little later of the temple will someday spread out and fill
the entire earth.
Now, there were times in history where the glory and the knowledge of the Lord seemed to have practically disappeared from off the face of this earth. We think of the days prior to the great flood in Noah's time, or we think of the days leading up to and the building of the Tower of Babel. And in Habakkuk's day, it was the Babylonians who ruled the world in wickedness and oppression. The Lord, however, promises to destroy all these wicked rulers and to cause His glory to fill the earth. Not only will the Lord put a stop to all these evil nations, He will also turn the tables upon them so that there will be a corresponding reign and spread of His glory in all the earth. And so the Lord Jesus teaches us to regularly, indeed to daily, pray to our Heavenly Father, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." In other words, we pray that God's glory, God's kingdom, and God's will would cover the whole earth just as it covers all of heaven. And how will this come about? How will the knowledge of God's glory spread throughout the earth? Well, through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, as we see in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 2. The Lord told Habakkuk to write the vision and to make it plain upon tables so that the preachers may run with it, that is, they may proclaim it wherever they go. And then in verses 4 to 5, God gives the substance of this vision. Palmer Robertson writes, "As Habakkuk's announcement that the just shall live by faith travels among the nations, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." It is not through the use of the sword or of political might or influence that the glory of God will fill the earth, but it's rather through the faithful proclamation of this gospel. And finally, chapter 2 ends with these words, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." The holy temple refers to God's heavenly dwelling place, high and lifted up upon the earth. And there He rules and He reigns as the sovereign of the universe. And so because the Lord is in that place of total control and sovereignty upon the earth, that the earth is told to hush or to keep silence before Him. This is a silence of reverence, of the fear of the Lord, submission and worship of the Lord. And it is as we humble ourselves and worship the Lord in fear and reverence that we can actually be happy, even when God's care and providence seems to be so very strange at times. Which brings us then to the third and final part of the book, which helps us to answer the question of how we can be happy when God's care seems to have dried up. Verse 17, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flocks shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stores." Habakkuk is, as we saw, describing a situation of agricultural and economic disaster, a kind of worst-case scenario that any country can experience. What we need to realize is that he was not just speaking about a hypothetical or imaginary situation. He was not saying something like, "Imagine what things would be if this or that had happened," or "Imagine what life would be in such and such a situation." We sometimes do that, don't we? Imagine what life would be without the internet, or without our mobile devices, or many of the other modern amenities that we have come to take for granted. Imagine what life would be without the air conditioner at a time of the year like this. But Habakkuk was not talking about a mere hypothetical scenario. Rather, he was describing a situation that would actually come about as a direct result of the impending invasion of the Babylonian army. The awful ravages of war will leave the land totally desolate. How does a person rejoice? How can he be happy in such a circumstance? Well, Habakkuk does a number of things in this final chapter. First, he prayed for God's mercy to be upon them in the midst of all the years of trouble, in the midst of the years of judgment upon the land of Judah. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Next, he turned his attention to the Lord's future coming in glory, a coming that would result in both the judgment for the wicked and the salvation of his people. Much of chapter 3, you see, is about this description that the prophet gives. First, he speaks about the glory of the Lord that is coming, and then he speaks to the Lord directly about his coming. The future coming of the Lord that Habakkuk was thinking about had to do primarily with the destruction of the Babylonians in 539 BC, an event which is long over from our perspective. But we today are still looking forward to a coming of the Lord, even the glorious and the bodily return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the end of history. Again, quoting Dr. Robertson, through all the ages, only the coming of the Lord himself can provide genuine hope for his people. Which leads us then to the final part of Habakkuk, where he rejoices and he finds strength in the Lord. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation, the Lord God, my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk upon mine high places. The only way we can be happy when God's care seems to have dried up or when we are faced with any other difficult situation is when our hope and our help and our happiness is located in the Lord himself. He who is unchangeable and who has in him an infinite storehouse of riches and resources to meet our every need. And so this is the book of Habakkuk in summary form. We learn from this Old Testament prophet how it is possible to be happy under three unhappy circumstances. When God doesn't seem to care, when God's care seems to be so strange, and when God's care seems to have dried up. As we close, let me ask you this simple question. Can you be unhappy in any circumstance? Or are there circumstances and things and people in your life that are so important to you that you cannot be happy without them? Perhaps it's your spouse, or your children, or your career, or your wealth, or property, or your abilities, your reputation, your opportunities, your health, your comforts, your entertainment, your sports, your friends, your travels, and so on. Someone once noted that if you can find something that is so important in your life that you cannot be happy without it, then you have essentially found your God, or should I say, your idol. The story was told of Jonathan Edwards, the famous North American theologian and pastor who lived in the early to mid 1700s. Due to his theological position on the halfway covenant, and we agree with Edwards on that, but due to his position that he took on the halfway covenant, Edwards was eventually dismissed, or what we today might call he was fired by his congregation at Northampton. When the church council announced to Edwards that he had essentially lost his job, one man observing Edwards said that Edwards received the news unshaken. This man went on to say about Edwards, and I quote, "I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies." Is that remarkable? Happiness out of the reach of his enemies. But what about us? Is our happiness out of the reach of people and events around us? Or is it held hostage, as it were, by them? We'll never be able to respond to adverse circumstances like how Edwards did if we have our happiness tied to anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came into this world as this world of sin and of darkness, as the man of sorrows, in order to bring us light and hope and peace and true happiness. It would be utterly foolish, brethren and friends, to try and to find true happiness outside of and apart from Christ. Yes, Satan will often tempt us to do just that. Satan will offer us what Hebrews 11 calls the pleasures of sin for a season. Oh, brethren, may we, by faith, reject Satan's offers and seek after the pleasures that can come only from being united to Christ. For we read in Psalm 16, verse 11, which are really the words of Christ himself, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand pleasures forevermore." I'll end with the words of that lovely doxology that we find at the end of the book of Jude. And Jude says, "Now unto him that is to the Lord Jesus, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen." Shall we arise as we look to our God in prayer together? Let's pray.